Please pray for that. Ezekiel chapter 40 this morning, and we will now start. Ezekiel chapter 40, and here's all I've got the clicker up here. You're going to click the verses? So let me read the text. Ezekiel chapter 40. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day that the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. It says in verse number 2, in the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel. Let's stop and get the setting. Ezekiel is in Babylon. He's in captivity. Jerusalem has fallen in 586. He is prophesying in 573. So get the picture. This is 13 years after the final destruction. And he's seeing a vision. The wall is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple has been, Solomon's temple that has stood for 300 years is no more. It's been burnt by fire. The Jews are scattered. Some stayed there and they've been taken, they've gone into Egypt. And Jeremiah, who is about 25 years older than Ezekiel, has gone with them. Ezekiel is in Babylon and he has a couple of really good buddies. Daniel is there in Babylon with him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are there in Babylon with him. This is being written just a handful of years after the third deportation. There was a deportation in 605. That's when Daniel went to Babylon. In 597, 598, there was another deportation. That's when Ezekiel went. And through that whole time, Jeremiah had been prophesying to the rebellious Jews, surrender to Babylon. They are God's judgment against your sin. Josiah had been the king in Ezekiel's childhood. And Jeremiah had been the prophet with Josiah. And in 609, Josiah is killed at a battle at the place called Megiddo. The Battle of Armageddon will eventually be there. He's killed at Megiddo by Egypt, by the Pharaoh, who's going to Carchemish. Carchemish is in northern Syria. And Nebuchadnezzar and the Pharaoh were going to have a massive battle at Carchemish in 609 BC, and there Nebuchadnezzar would wipe out and break the Egyptian power and send the Egyptians hurtling back into Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar would come and put a vassal for Babylon on the throne. In other words, Josiah's son, who would be loyal to Babylon. But through the years, those sons kept thinking that Egypt would be the answer. And even though Jeremiah said to them, no, Egypt's not the answer. Don't follow Egypt. Don't do that. They had one deportation then in 605. That's when Daniel goes. 597, 598, that's when Ezekiel goes. And they're prophesying. Jeremiah's prophesying. Don't listen to the false prophets. That's where you get Jeremiah 29:11, that famous verse where Jeremiah writes, and the false prophets in Israel are writing to the people with Daniel and Ezekiel saying, you're going to come home. You're going to come back. Don't. And Jeremiah is saying, no. Plant vineyards. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You're going to be there 70 years. This is God's hand of judgment. They wouldn't listen. And even though the politics of the day was, we would call it the Iraqis, modern day Iraq, the Babylonians, were coming and they were taking captives one after another, the Jews were still so stubborn in their sinfulness. And now the vision that we're going to look at today is a prophecy. Because if you read the text, this is what God does for Israel. This text we're going to look at today is prophecy. This text is Ezekiel in 573 BC in captivity with the rebellious Jews having been scattered to the four winds. The rebellious Jews have been scattered to the four winds. Jeremiah is in Egypt. Jeremiah may be dead by this time. If not, he's about to be stoned or sawn asunder in a hollow log by the Jews that take him to Egypt. The 10 northern tribes have gone into captivity in 722, and they're dispersed around the world. Thank you. They're dispersed around the world, and you have Daniel and a remnant in Babylon. I mean, their wall is down. The temple has been burned. They are at the lowest point since 1445 BC when they left Egypt. It's been 900 years since Israel has been at a lower point than when Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 40. It is devastation. And now it's been years. If you go back and look at the text, you see when he starts, he says it's the 14th year after the city was captured. In other words, it's dawned on them. This vision doesn't come the first day or the first year or the second year. They've been sitting in Babylon. This is 14 years after 586. They're sitting in Babylon, and God has let it sink in. You are under my chastening hand. And then he gives them hope. Prophecy, listen to me. There's some things some of you ought to write down, some notes today that aren't in your notes. This is one of them. Prophecy isn't placed in Scripture for speculation. Prophecy isn't placed in Scripture for speculation. Prophecy is there always to give hope, authenticate God's truthfulness, and a means of calling people to repentance. Let me say that again. Prophecy, what's each toe on the mark of the beast? And where will 666 go? On your eyebrows? On your knuckles? Well, what is six? That's not the point of prophecy. Prophecy isn't placed in Scripture for speculation. That's not why God gives us ever. Prophecy is always about giving hope to people that are beat down, that are subjugated. Think about the seven churches of Asia Minor that get Revelation 2 and 3. Think of where they are. They're under persecution. They're hurting. And God says, let me give you hope. Let me tell you about a future. Let me tell you, we win. We win. Let me tell you about what's going to happen. And in the end, and all those found not written in the book of life, right? Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Prophecy is always to give hope. Number one, authenticate God's truthfulness. And a virgin shall conceive and bear a child and call his name. Was God's truth authenticated from Isaiah 600 plus years later in the birth of Jesus that we just celebrated? Absolutely. Does God know the future? Does he plan the future? Is he active in that? Is he sovereign in that? Absolutely. What a great truth for us to hold on to. I'll never forget Dan Olson and I, when he was a junior in high school, I was a senior, we went to Israel and Egypt together. And I was reading Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Has anybody ever read Evidence That Demands a Verdict? You know the author? You know the book? Great book if you've never read it. It will increase your faith. He has a whole part in there about fulfilled prophecy. And we're going down the road in Egypt, and I've been reading about fulfilled prophecy in Isaiah about Egypt and how Isaiah had predicted that the capital of Egypt, and he had seven specific predictions about, at the time Isaiah was writing, was a dominant world power. It would be like saying New York City or Washington, D.C. or Tokyo would just be absolutely flattened and nobody will ever live there again. I mean, it's that kind of prophecy about the capital of Egypt. And as we're driving down the road, and one of the prophecies was, and cattle will graze on your ruins. Now, this was made by Isaiah at the peak of Egyptian prosperity. And I have an old, I'm going to tell you that I'm an okay boomer up here, okay? So I had a Yashica 35 millimeter. How many even remember what a 35 millimeter camera was? You are old if you know that. So and I was taking pictures out the bus window, and our director came on and said, here we are driving down the road, and oh, by the way, there's the Egyptian capital from the 7th century to the other side of the bus. And I took my camera and pivoted the camera, and I started clicking, and you know what I was taking a picture of? Cows. Cows. 700 years. So we are a fulfilled prophecy 2,700 years later. So prophecy is to authenticate God's truthfulness and a means of calling people to repentance. You know, when I tell you, here's what God's plan is. Here's what's God's plan for you. Here's what's God's plan for civilization. Here's what's God's plan for people. Wow, that causes me repentance because it's like, God's in control. I better get on the winning team. Tom Brady would have been good last night if he could have gotten on the winning team. So, throwing interceptions late in the game. Anyway, that's what prophecy is for. It is not to be speculative, although finding out details of prophecy is a great thing. That, keep in mind as I preach today, it's about hope, it's about repentance, and it's about God's truthfulness and sovereignty. That's why God reveals truth to man in a prophetic way. Now I want to say one more thing, so I want to address a theological concern, and then we're going to jump into the text. We're going to see today a temple. We are going to see God design to the inches what this temple in the millennium is going to look like. It's five chapters of an architect's delight. It is like, it's 6 inches here, and it's a foot there, and the arch is this and that, and it's got two tables here, and I mean, it is detailed. For me, being more big picture vision, I go, yeah. But there's a theological issue on what is meaning, why, what is this? So the first choice could be that this temple is a rebuilt Babylonian, the temple that's rebuilt after they come back from Babylon, Nehemiah, Ezra, that era, and then Herod the Great at the time of Christ greatly expands it. But the problem for that is the measurements of that temple, we know, and it's not these measurements. So if that's your theological choice, that if this is a completed past idea and this is no future here, there's no future for ethnic Israel, God doesn't have a hope or a plan for ethnic Israel, then you're going to look at this and say it's a completed past. But the problem is these dimensions aren't the same. So you would have to say that God lied when he gave specific dimensions for a building that was later built, but it's different dimensions and God didn't know what he was doing. So as someone who's an inerrantist, I throw that out because I believe God's word is true and every man is a liar. The second choice can be that, and this is Augustine, and those who follow Reformed theology generally will say, we're living in the millennium right now. That's what Augustine said in the 4th century in the city of God. He said, oh, Constantine has made us a Christian nation, and we are in the millennium. Well, Attila the Hun didn't get that message. Hitler didn't get that message. I'm not sure Khomeini got that message. I'm not sure Stalin got that message. Mao, I mean, the list goes on and on of the depredations in the last 1600 years since Augustine thought that in his theology, the church had replaced Israel. It's called replacement theology. So therefore, in their theology, they mythologize or they take allegorical interpretation. And so the chapters that we're going to study today aren't real. Are not real. Daniel 9, 10, and 11, not real. Revelation 4 to 19, not real. None of these passages, Isaiah passages, not real. Passages in Zechariah, not real. They are not real passages because they predict a future ethnic Israel where we rule and reign with Israel. The church is there, but it's about Israel. And these Reformed authors will say, Not real. It's allegorical interpretation. They mythologically place the church, and this whole passage about the temple in the future is just something that it just means the church wins. Because this, so all the details of the temple aren't really important because they're not really ever going to happen. It's one reason that I'm a dispensational Baptist, because I believe when God says it's going to happen, it happens. And Ezekiel 36, 37, 38 talk about dry bones coming back together. I believe that was fulfilled in 1947 when Israel became a nation. And then he goes to Ezekiel 38 and 39 where Gog and Magog attack Israel. I believe that's in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. And you can go to the first Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 and you see that first half of the tribulation. That's the 70th week of Daniel, when Daniel talks about that in Daniel 9, 10, and 11. But I believe that those are events that are still future, and they will happen as God predicted they will happen. Now let me give you hope. Let me share with you, put yourself in the sandals of that ancient Israelite who has been forced to live in a foreign country as a slave. The glories of their temple is past. It's all over for them. And Ezekiel, years after the captivity, says, I want to give you hope. So let me give you how Ezekiel sees hope. So this is the burning. I should have been clicking while I was preaching. This is the burning, a rendition of Jerusalem burning. And I want you to notice, number one, that God brings hope when there is no reason for it. God brings hope when there is no reason for it. The first five verses, they're in Babylon for their rebellion. They have killed the prophets. They have rebelled against the prophets. They have turned on the prophets. They haven't listened to the prophets. And God sent them prophet after prophet after prophet, and they would not listen to their pastors. Would not listen. If I put it in New Testament language, their pastors would not listen. And yet God says there's still a future. Let me tell you something. I don't know where you've been. I don't know what you've done. But just like ancient Israel, you can never do enough bad stuff that God doesn't have a hope for you if you repent. There is never enough bad stuff. You mean if Hitler would have repented, truly repented before he took his life in that bunker in Berlin, God would have saved him? Absolutely. Because God's grace is open to every man. God's grace was open to him. You say, well Mike, why do you mean God brings hope? Because he's going to give them a vision of this temple that hasn't been built yet. But he's saying to them, I know you're slaves and scattered, but I know who you are. And I'm going to gather you back, and there will be a temple once again. See, there was no reason. God could have just said, you're done. You've sinned enough. You've sinned generationally. And it's all over. Let me tell you something. You haven't sinned so much that God's love and God's grace and God's hope isn't there to put his arms around you and welcome you back. You haven't sinned too much. God brings hope when there is no reason for it. This is what he predicts will happen in the future. He says there's going to, and he's very specific. If you could see it, and I know that's, we call it an eye chart, when they do a death by PowerPoint presentation in the military, and they put all the stuff at 8 point, you know, so it's a death by PowerPoint eye chart. So that's, but when you read the text, if you go through it, as we will here in a second, it's like, this is 1 foot, and the threshold is this many feet. I mean, it's detailed. God is giving them a hope of what their future is going to be ethnically, even though at that place and time, I don't know where you're hopeless today. Maybe somebody dear to you passed away, a spouse. Maybe a friend was unfaithful. Maybe your job is in jeopardy. Maybe the health of a child or your own health is debilitating. Let me just tell you something. God has a hope and a future for you, just like he did for Israel. But I want you to notice number two, God brings hope concerning the details of life in the midst of trauma. God brings hope concerning the details of life in the midst of trauma. And it says, then he went to the gateway. This is the vision of this millennial temple that hasn't been built yet. He went to the gateway, which faced east, and he went up its stairs and measured the threshold. I mean, God's telling him how big the porch is. You know what? God's concerned about the details of your life. If he's this concerned about the size of a porch on a future temple so it'll be built exactly to his specs, he's concerned. This is hope. God cares about the details. It was one rod wide. And each gate chamber was one rod long and one rod wide. Between the gate chambers was a space of 5 cubits, not 4, not 3.5, not 6, not 5.5. It was 5. God says specifically, I care about details. And the threshold of the vestibule of the inside gate was one rod. He also measured the vestibule of the inside gate one rod. Then he measured the vestibule of the gate 8 cubits and 2 cubits. And it says the eastern gateway, there were 3 gate chambers, not 4, not 6, not 3. And on one side, there were 3 on the other, and 3 of the same size. And the gateposts were the same size. And he goes on and he gives detail after detail after detail. And I love this one, Dr. Endean. There were beveled window frames. And all God's women said, beveled. I mean, this is not, I mean, like, I walk into a new house, I go, yeah, that's nice. My wife goes, oh, well, there's, you know, this, and there's that, and there's this vaulted, and I'm like, where's the bed and where's the kitchen? Yeah, that's, where do I get to sleep and where do I get to eat? I don't know, you know, other than that, where, of course, she's commuting back and forth and I'm in D.C. and we've got a very nice house. And when I'm there, like I'm going to be there, she's going to be here for 6 weeks. I go back on Wednesday and I be back in my office on Thursday. And so we're going to be apart for about 5 or 6 weeks. And when she comes, you know, I have, you know, 2 dishes and, you know, and there's nothing on the walls. And I, you know, the sheets have been washed the day before she got there, but not anything before that for 6 weeks, you know. And, you know, how many loads of laundry to do? 2. I've been gone 6 weeks. Yeah, but, you know, you can just turn your pants inside out. You know, it's not that big a deal, you know. And then my wife drops in, right? And then she puts, we moved, we had 5 Christmas trees up in our house. 5! She had this, and she was, and you know what? She's getting the box that we stored. Our garage is full of Christmas stuff, right? And Thanksgiving stuff, and Halloween stuff. And she, you know, she would notice a beveled window. I was like, meh. I saw this and I thought, oh my goodness, my wife and God were designing the temple. He goes to such detail. Do you know that a God that goes to that kind of detail loves you intimately? He loves you intimately. Number three, God brings hope by reminding us of Christ's sacrifice. This is a great truth. My covenant and reformed friends will push at me on this point. Listen to this text and bear in mind that your future in the millennium, this is after the tribulation period, and here's God's prophecy. He says there was a chamber and an entrance by the gatepost of the gateway where they washed the burnt offering. In the millennium, we're going to go back to the Levitical system of the Old Testament and have burnt offerings? Yes. In the vestibule of the gateway were 2 tables on this side and 2 tables on that side on which to slay the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Yeah, we're going to go back to the same offering system. At the outer side of the vestibule, as one goes up the entrance of the northern gateway, were 2 tables. And on the other side of the vestibule were 2 tables. 4 tables were on this side and 4 tables on that side by the side of the gateway. 8 tables on which they slaughtered sacrifices. There were also 4 tables of hewn stone for the burnt offering. 1 cubit and and a half long, one cubit and a half wide, and one cubit high. And on these they laid the instruments which were they slaughtered the burnt offerings and the sacrifice. Inside were hooks a handbreadth wide. I mean, talking details of what the sacrificial system in the millennium is going to look like, fastened all around, and all the flesh of the sacrifice was on the table. Wait a second. I thought when Jesus died that this was over. Oh, you don't get it. See, by the blood of bulls and goats, no offering, no sin is ever remitted. Hebrews 10, 1 to 4. The blood of bulls and goats never, get it, never took away sin. Never, ever. Only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, they were purely a symbol. When Dr. Endine leads the church in the Lord's Supper, we have a New Testament symbol. It's the juice and it's the bread. We have a New Testament symbol of the death and burial of Jesus Christ in baptism. We have ordinances that are symbols. Do you understand? The Old Testament Levitical system was purely a symbol. No one got saved through the Levitical system. They got saved in the revealed faith to the Word of God. You say, where do you get that? Genesis 15, 1 to 4, and Romans 4. When Paul is defending this idea to the world that righteousness comes outside of the law and is by faith, he quotes Abraham, who God said, look at the sky, I'm going to make your seed greater than all those stars. This is before circumcision, so the law would not have been instigated. This is before the Levitical system, that offerings had not been instigated. And the text says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. See, here's the beauty of the sacrificial system in the millennium. Every day, we are going to be reminded of the cost that it took for our redemption to be purchased. Because that's, in the Old Testament, they didn't understand what they were doing and they just did it. But in faith, they were obeying the Word of God. In the New Testament, we look back and in faith, we obey the Word of God. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in faith, we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We admit, I'm a sinner. I know I'm on my way to a Christless eternity. And I want to place my faith in Him who took all my sin on the cross and died for me. And in faith, we say, oh, be merciful to me, a sinner. In the future, in the millennium, when this offering system, every single day, it'll be on cable television, on the app on your phone. You can go and be present. Here's the hope. The hope is that Christ reminds us, even in the millennium, oh, thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. We'll always be reminded. Notice number four, God brings hope by bringing His own glory back. And I know I must hurry. God brings hope by bringing His own glory back. If you go and study the book of Ezekiel, back in Ezekiel 8, 9, 10, 11, the glory of God leaves the temple. The glory of God, His Shekinah glory, His presence. Let me just ask you a question. You may be a believer today, but are you in a right relationship with Jesus Christ? Has the fellowship of the Spirit left you? Not that you're not His child, but has the fellowship, that warm fellowship, that intimate relationship with your Savior, are you where you were at one time? Or have you, as the church there in Revelation, have you left your first love? God brings back His glory. It says, and afterward He brought me to the gate. This is Ezekiel 43. The gate that faces toward the east. Isn't it interesting? It's the eastern facing gate. Because in approximately 600 years, Jesus Christ will ride through that gate on a donkey on Palm Sunday and to the day fulfill the 69th week of Daniel. And He'll ride through that gate and they'll say, Hosanna! Praise God, Son of David, and they'll quote Messianic Psalm, save now. The same gate that Ezekiel says is going to be shut, is the gate that Jesus is going to come through 600 years in the future on Palm Sunday. And he beholds the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Doesn't that sound like John's description? And the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw at the river Kibar, which is in Babylon. And I fell on my face, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces to the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Hey, there's coming a day in the future when the glory of God, Jesus Christ, is going to put down his enemies at the Battle of Armageddon. He's going to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split in half, and the glory will return to Jerusalem where it left hundreds of years ago. What is the literal application to me is that if God gives this kind of hope to a downtrodden and a distraught Jewish nation that have been sent into captivity, wherever you are in discouragement in your life, wherever you are in hurt in your life, let me tell you something. The glory of God wants to come into your life and be revealed in you. As you spend time and meditate on his word and fellowship with other believers, the glory of God will return into your life just like it will return into Israel's life. Notice number five, God brings hope by the repentance of his people. If you noticed at the very beginning, I said that prophecy was not for speculation, but it was rather to give hope, authenticate God's truthfulness, and as a means of calling people to repentance. This is where you get that, Ezekiel chapter 43. Then I heard him say, speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, "Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the temple. In the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever." It's interesting that this language, "I will dwell with my people," is mimicked what God says in Revelation 21 and 22 about his relationship with his people. "I will be with them and I will dwell with them." God is an intimate, listen to me, God is an intimate, self-revealing God. No pagan deity is ever like that. The gods of Olympus and Greek and Roman mythology, they were distant. They didn't even want to give fire to man. They were mean. They were obnoxious. They brutalized each other. They attacked. They were not, they tried to keep things from man so man wouldn't rise up and take their place on Mount Olympus. God, the God Jehovah, is not like that. He is an intimate, self-revealing God. The heavens declare the glory, the self-revelation of God, and the clouds are like the tapestry of his fingerprints. He says, "No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. When they set their threshold by my threshold and their doorpost by my doorpost, with the wall between them and me, they defiled my holy name by the abominations which they committed. Manasseh and Ammon, who are the father and grandfather of Josiah, the last godly king who dies in the battle of Megiddo in 609. Manasseh and Ammon ruled for 57 years between the two of them. Ammon for 2, Manasseh for 55. And they turned the temple into a brothel. That's why when Josiah finds, it's amazing if you think about it, when Josiah turns back to God and they start to take the debris of the brothel out of the temple, they find the one last remaining Old Testament text. There was one left. All the Old Testament that we know today came down to one text. It's a little bit like when Athaliah rose up and tried to kill all the seed royal, and God's promise that there would be a child born through David's line to be Messiah. Only one child lived. Oh, God's word is true. It is absolutely true. Men have tried to destroy it. Kingdoms have launched campaigns against it, like we see going on in communist China today. Brutal things are about to take place to our Chinese brothers and sisters with Xi's regime in February of 2020. Some not good things are going to take place. Let me tell you something. The sands of time sweep over all those humans who've stood in the way of God's prophetic word. Ask the Caesars. Ask Hitler. Ask Stalin. Ask everybody that raised themselves against God. God wipes them away. This is a call for us. When we see the prophecies and we see the fulfillment, this is a call to us. Like God says to them, now let them put away their harlotry. I will dwell in their midst forever. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. Prophecy is for the work of repentance. I describe to you what God is going to do, how majestic his work is going to be, and that's to pull you to repentance. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design and all its ordinances, all its forms, all its laws. Write it down in their sight so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. Obviously, they repented because they've copied these scriptures for generations. Call to repentance, and then lastly, a call to belief for us. God brings hope by allowing foreigners into his presence. I love this. Because unless you're Jewish, you're one of these foreigners. And he says, now say to the rebellious, the house of Israel, hard to believe that they've been in captivity for all these years and God's still calling them rebellious. They still hadn't gotten it. Let me tell you something. There's hope for your family member. There's hope for your child. There's hope for your spouse. There's hope for a parent. Because God's time is not my time, and it works in different scales. He's still calling them rebellious. They've been deported 3 times, and he's giving them hope of a future. But he says, you have to repent, and you have to change your ways. He says, thus says the Lord God, O house of Israel, let us have no more of your abominations. When you brought in foreigners, uncircumcised in heart, I want you to notice this. Isn't it interesting that the Jews were so worried about being circumcised in the flesh, and God places first circumcision of the heart? The priority of what comes first is the priority of importance. Uncircumcised in heart, uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to defile it, my house. And when you offered my food, the fat and the blood, then you broke my covenant because of all your abominations, and you have not kept the charge of my holy things, but you have said other things to keep charge of my sanctuary for me. Thus said the Lord, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's last comment to them in this passage, as we look at it today, is you've brought uncircumcised in the flesh, which is horrible, but even worse than that, they're uncircumcised in the heart. In other words, they haven't cut away their pride to place their faith in my revealed word. 600 years later, there would be one God, a very God, lived a perfect life, never sinned one time. We talk about social justice today. The greatest injustice ever perpetrated on a human being was God dying, the just for the unjust, the pure for the impure, the righteous for the wicked. Because I'm a sinner, you're a sinner. The Bible says the penalty for sin is death. Because I'm a sinner, I deserve death. There is no injustice in me dying. There would be no injustice in me dying before I take my next breath. That would be completely just, because the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die, is what the scripture teaches us. But Christ came for God. This whole text of hope starts and finishes with God, does it not? God takes him and shows him the future millennial temple. John 3:16 starts with, "For God loved those uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in the flesh." And if you're a Gentile like I am, our lineage is both. I'm Adam's son, uncircumcised in the flesh. And I'm European, which that lineage is uncircumcised, in the heart. And that circumcision is uncircumcised in the flesh. I'm outside of Israel on both cases. And yet God sent his son for you and for me, and he put his arms around us and said, "Come and you can be in this temple in the future. Place your faith in me. I died on the cross. I bore your hell. I took your eternal punishment. Come, come, come." And he says in Revelation, "Drink of the water of life freely. Come." I don't know where you are in your faith journey. If you're here and you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, has the glory, we would call it the fellowship of the Spirit, has that been diminished in your life? Then I have great hope for you. You can run back to your Savior, and the glory will come back to you just like it will come back to the temple, like it will come back to the temple. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you're not absolutely sure if you died to go to heaven, let me tell you something. Jesus Christ died for you and he loves you. And everything I talked about is going to happen one day. And if you want to worship in that temple one day with me, Jesus Christ paid the penalty. You do not have to pay for your own sin forever separated from him. You don't have to pay for your own sin. You can respond to his free gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever, that's anybody, believes in him shall not perish. It's the same gospel to the Jew of the Old Testament. It is as is to the Gentile today. Believe in my word and I will grant you to eat with me and live with me forever. Father God, thank you so much for the truth that is in your word.